Jesus receives leading up to his death. He's treated unjustly by what's perhaps the most unfair court in the world. So what we're going to do is survey our text first, and then at the end we're going to sort of come back around and make some application to ourselves. Look at the first scene with me. It's verses 28 through 32. If you'd like to take notes and divide things, verses 28 through 32. The main people that we see pictured here are the Jewish religious leaders meeting with Pilate. Notice something, though, that starts us out in verse 28. Notice that they wouldn't enter the governor's headquarters. It's called in some of your translations the praetorium. And look at the reason why they wouldn't enter the governor's headquarters. This is telling. It says, quote, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. You see that there in verse 28. There was Jewish tradition that said that a Jew who entered the dwelling place of a Gentile would become ceremonially unclean for a time, which in this case would have prevented the religious leaders from celebrating the larger Passover celebration that was going on. But here's the irony about all of that. We have the religious leaders being so careful to avoid uncleanness according to their tradition, all the while being unconcerned about the obvious moral wickedness and moral uncleanness that comes by conspiring to put an innocent man to death. They're plotting murder, and yet they're on their P's and Q's not to go into a Gentile's home. The hypocrisy is really clear. Certainly, God is not pleased with the display of piety while you plot murder in your heart, right? It's not pleasing to him. If you shoot the cashier at the gas station but drive away whistling a hymn, God's not pleased with that, right? After all, Scripture has taught us that it's not merely the act of doing external rituals and rites that pleases God, but conformity to his law from the heart. And on that count, the Jews have failed. They're plotting the murder of God's own son. Verse 29, Pilate asked the Jews what accusation they're bringing against Jesus. Their answer in verse 30 is, if this man were not an evildoer, we'd not have delivered him to you. That's pretty vague, isn't it? How would you like to be hauled into court and have that as the extent of what the prosecutor says to the judge in the courtroom with you standing there? It's pretty vague. It's possible. Maybe the reason it's so vague is they're not expecting Pilate to actually make them say anything against Jesus at this time. They're a bit caught off guard by this. After all, it was Pilate who must have agreed to send the cohort of Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus in the garden. They must have told him just enough then to get him to agree to do that. And maybe they just figured at this point, Pilate is just going to rubber stamp their decision and send Jesus on to the executioners. But that's not what Pilate's doing. Instead, by asking for an accusation against him, he's in effect opening up a new trial here. And so they respond, I think probably with some irritation, by saying, essentially, hey, trust us. He's done something wrong or else we wouldn't be here. But if the Jews thought that Pilate was going to be handled so neatly to fit into their plans, if they thought he would just rubber stamp what they had already decided, then he wanted them to know that they had another thing coming. There's a bit of a political power play going on here, it seems like. If the Jews wanted Jesus condemned, Pilate insisted that they do things the official way, which meant giving a tip of the hat and a nod of the head to him and his authority as governor. And if they refused to do so, he gives them the alternative in verse 31. They could just take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. But for the Jews, that's a problem that they can't have. They would have been happy to have left Pilate out of all of this, but unfortunately, they need Pilate for what they want to achieve. After all, they want Jesus dead, but it wasn't lawful for them as Jews to execute anyone. When the Romans conquered a territory, one of the things they didn't delegate to their conquered subjects was the right of capital punishment. They hung on to that for themselves. And so for that reason, the Jews don't have the power to execute Jesus. They need Pilate for all of this. That meant then that they would have to do things Pilate's way, which meant waiting for him to interrogate Jesus. But notice in verse 32 something really important. Notice an observation that John is making and what he's seeing behind this chain of events. He sees more than just a band of hostile Jewish religious leaders. He sees more than just a Roman governor who's making a power play. John sees the hand of God behind all of this. He says that all of this happened, quote, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Well, what word is this? What did Jesus speak? Earlier in chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus had said these words. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. John adds, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. Being lifted up from the earth, then, is a reference to crucifixion, to being lifted up on a cross, hoisted up in that way. That was how Jesus foretold that he would die. And not coincidentally, friends, that was the Roman form of capital punishment. And so here in chapter 18, John is reminding us that everything that is happening just as Jesus said it would. The Jews would turn him over to the Romans to put him to death by lifting him up from the earth on the cross. The events in the chapters, in other words, don't just give us the independent workings of the Jews or of Pontius Pilate, but the providential hand of God, working all things according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Things would happen just as Jesus said they would, or perhaps in the language of Acts chapter 4, these men would do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to occur. John sees God's sovereign providential hand behind all of these things. And so the first scene ends. The Jews are going to have to do things Pilate's way, and since that's the only way, they can have Jesus executed. That brings us to our second scene, which begins in verse 33 and runs through verse 38. Jesus and Pilate now have gone inside to speak alone and in private. In verse 33, notice how Pilate begins his interrogation of Jesus. He asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate wants to know if Jesus considers himself as some kind of political revolutionary. Are you plotting the overthrow of Rome? Are you resisting Caesar's authority? But let's be honest, that's kind of an off-the-wall question to ask, right? That's unexpected. What would have given Pilate the idea to make an accusation like this, or at least an interrogation like this? It's true indirectly that Jesus has hinted that he's the great Messiah king that's been promised. But he's also withdrawn from people in John's gospel when they tried to take him by force and make him their king. Nothing Jesus has done would have put this threat on Pilate's radar, right? In other words, he couldn't have just gotten this from watching Jesus' life. I bet, though, if you flip ahead to chapter 19, verse 12, you may be able to see where the source of this charge, where it comes from. John 19, verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, meaning Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Aha! I bet we can guess now where Pilate's getting this idea from. It seems as if the Jews have accused Jesus of setting himself up as a rival king to Caesar. They knew it wouldn't have done any good to charge Jesus with some crime against the Jewish religion. Pilate couldn't have cared less about that type of thing. But treason against the emperor? Setting himself up as a rival king, as a political revolutionary? Well, that would do the trick, getting the emperor's attention, getting the governor's attention. But notice that Pilate seems kind of skeptical here. The word "you" is emphatic in the Greek. You are the king of the Jews? After all, how many kings have their own people turn on them and push for their execution? How many kings are deserted and forsaken by all of their followers? And here stands Jesus all by himself, no entourage, no kingly attire, no band of armed men fighting for his release at the gates. He sure doesn't seem much like a king. But here's the thing, friends. Jesus really is a king. In fact, he's the long-awaited Messiah King of Israel, the fulfillment of a host of promises that God had made in the Old Testament to David and to Isaiah and Daniel and Michael and Micah and many others. He may not be wearing kingly clothes. He may have been born in humble circumstances, in a stable. He may not be leading a political revolt, but make no mistake and don't let that fool you. Before Pilate stood a king. But before Jesus discloses all of this, he has a question to ask Pilate. And I'm absolutely fascinated by Jesus' response here. He says to Pilate, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Don't miss the reversal that's going on here. Jesus, the rightful judge of all mankind, is now putting Pilate on trial, saying, "I'll ask the questions here," right? What prisoner speaks to a Roman governor that way? Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Jesus isn't asking this because he doesn't know the answer, right? There are other reasons you can ask a question than that. Instead, he's asking it to prompt Pilate to examine his own motives concerning Jesus. Does Pilate really want to know about Jesus' kingship so that he can have a better understanding himself? Pilate really seeking after the truth that is Jesus? Or is Pilate simply carrying out his duty as a governor without any personal interest in who Jesus is? Pilate, why are you asking me that? Verse 35, I think, gives us the answer. Look at Pilate's retort. It seems pretty huffy. He says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? He's saying, I don't have any personal interest in your Jewish issues. No interest in learning about Jesus. I could care less about who exactly Jesus is. I want to get to the bottom of the political matter in front of me. What have you done wrong? Why have they hauled you in here? Jesus' answer about all of this is that he hasn't done anything criminal. He doesn't deny that he's a king, but notice that he says his kingship is not a kingship that poses a threat to Rome. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm," or perhaps is not from here. Let's make a few observations here about this passage. For one, Jesus is acknowledging, I think implicitly, that he is a king, right? He's speaking about having a kingdom. He's not denying what Pilate said. That's true. Second, when Jesus speaks here about his kingdom, I think it's best to understand him as referring to his reign. When you see kingdom here, think of his reign or his rule, not about a territory or a place. When he's speaking about his kingdom, he means his reign. Third, while it's true that Scripture speaks about God as being king over all of the earth, over all of his creation, which he rules providentially, Jesus is speaking about God's kingdom in a more narrow sense here, namely in the sense we might call his saving kingdom or his redemptive kingdom, in which he reigns in the hearts of men. God has always ruled the earth providentially as its king, but the kingdom that Jesus announces to have arrived in his coming in the Gospels is his saving redemptive kingdom. And fourth, when Jesus says that his kingdom, this saving redemptive kingdom, is not of this world and is not from here, he means that his kingdom is different from all the kingdoms of men in that its source and its origin are not in this world. Because Jesus isn't a worldly king then, there's no need to resort to the means of this world to defend his kingdom. Force and violence aren't the way of Jesus's king, the way that Jesus' kingship will be established or maintained. Political upheaval is not its goal. Jesus is a different kind of king, the different kind of kingdom than Pilate has ever encountered. I think we could just probably stop here and say, by the way, that misunderstanding this was just one of the problems in the medieval Crusades, right? Jesus extends his kingdom quite apart from the violent means of his subjects. Church, we don't need to put on our battle armor to go try to make the world into a coerced Christendom. Entry into the kingdom is by faith and not by force. It's a different kind of kingdom than the kings of this world. In fact, what we do is we proclaim and invite people to enter the kingdom. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we proclaim that the redemptive kingdom has arrived. We invite others into it, and God's work is to transfer people out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. It's very different than the use of force and swords and weaponry. I think there's a lot that could be said about the subject of kingdom. It almost seems like I'm not saying enough to only say what I've said so far. But on the other hand, I'm still working through a lot of these things when it comes to kingdom, a lot of the questions and the interrelated issues. And so maybe it's best for me to just study and simmer on it a little bit more before I say too much more to you guys about it all. Suffice it to say, these are certainly important concepts and an important passage. Look at verse 37. Look back at verse 37. With all this talk of kingdom, Jesus has gotten Pilate's attention. He's gotten his interest. Pilate says, "So you are a king, after all." Jesus agrees to that, I think indirectly, but he wants to be clear again about the nature of his kingship. Okay, you're right. You say I'm a king. That's fine. But he says, "For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth." He doesn't say, "For this I've been born and come into the world to conquer Rome, to round up a band of men and engage in a revolt." He says, "I've been born and come into the world to testify to the truth." We have a truth-testifying king, not Jesus the political revolutionary. And as we've learned, he's come into the world. When he says to testify to the truth, I think he means to reveal to mankind what God is like. He's revealing the Father and making him known. He's testifying to the truth in that way. He's come to tell the world of its guilt before God and God's free offer of eternal life. And so Jesus closes with what I think is a challenge to Pilate. He says these words, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The ultimate question for Pilate then is whether he's going to hear. Not just the sounds going in his ears, vibrating in his eardrum, but whether he's going to hear appreciatively Jesus' voice. Whether he's going to respond to Jesus' claims in faith. If he does so, he'll prove himself to be of the truth and prove himself to be one of Jesus' sheep. But if he doesn't, it'll indicate his preference for darkness and for sin's deceit, proving him to be an enemy of the truth. In a very real sense, it's Pilate who's on trial here. It's Pilate who has questions of ultimate things to answer. And if we had hoped for much from Pilate, if we had thought maybe there's a positive sign, I think the first part of verse 38 just clears us of that misconception. Pilate says, "What is truth?" I think it's important that we kind of understand how Pilate's saying this. He's not being philosophical here, and he's not being receptive. Don't imagine him sort of leaning forward on the edge of his seat to hear more about what Jesus is saying. Maybe kind of thoughtfully stroking his chin as you're picturing this in your mind. It's not what he's doing. I think Pilate is just sick and tired of what he considers to be a big waste of his time. He doesn't even listen for an answer. Notice that. It's a huge clue. He just walks away after this. And so I think he's probably here just throwing up his hands in frustration, saying, "What is truth?" and stomping off to go find the Jews. He had more important things to do than referee a conflict between the Jews and this man. And that's where our third scene picks up in the second half of verse 38. Pilate now has heard enough from Jesus to make a decision. He marches out to the Jews to encounter them, and he informs them, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no basis for a charge." That's important. Of course he didn't. Jesus was sinless. Here the Jews have hauled in this really strange fellow to him. They've accused this guy of treason against Caesar, and listen, all this guy wants to do is talk about testifying to the truth. People hearing his voice and being of the truth. This guy might be crazy or fanatical, Pilate is thinking, but he's not dangerous. He's not seditious against the Roman Empire. And perhaps trying to appease the Jews, he offers what he thinks will be a way out for everyone. It's a type of win-win situation here. There's apparently a custom that at the time of Passover, Pilate would release a Jewish prisoner. So why not release this man? Why not release the king of the Jews? But look at what the Jews say in response to this suggestion. "Not this man, but Barabbas," is what they say in verse 40. "Not this man, but Barabbas." Well, who is Barabbas? Why should he be released? John gives us all the information you need to know. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And in fact, a number of scholars think that the word that's translated robber here probably doesn't fully capture all that Barabbas was guilty of. It's probably true that he was a robber, but he probably robbed in the context of being a revolutionary and an insurrectionist against the Roman government. In other words, then, don't miss the irony here, it's likely that Barabbas was guilty of exactly the crime that the Jews had accused Jesus of. The Jews are calling for the release of someone who really has revolted against Rome under the pretense of having Jesus executed for that very same crime. It's clear what their true motive is here, isn't it? It's not the welfare of Rome. It's not their loyalty to Caesar. It's blind hatred toward Jesus. That's what's behind it. It's their contempt for Jesus and all that he is. It's their hatred of the light because they love the darkness of their own evil deeds. And sadly, as we'll see next week, Pilate ends up going along with their scheme and giving over the innocent Jesus to be crucified. What do we learn from a text like this one? Maybe a couple things. First, today's text reminds us of the sovereignty of God over even evil. Recall that in verse 32, John detects behind all of these events that we've seen, God's providential hand bringing his plan to pass, just as Jesus had said. Acts 4 describes this really clearly. Listen to Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Did you catch that? That is an amazing statement. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, Jews, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Behind all of the evil schemes, behind the power plays, behind all the people pleasing that we'll see from Pilate, was God's own hand and purpose. And everything here followed that script. Yes, trumped up charges and kangaroo courts and releasing Barabbas instead of Jesus were sinful, through and through. There's no getting around that. But that doesn't mean that they weren't part of God's wise purpose that He had ordained for good. And it's this fact, Christian, seen so very clearly at the crucifixion, that encourages us to trust God's promise to us that He's working all things together for our good, for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. All things for good, including that pain and that heartbreak and that loss that you're thinking about right now. All things, including even evil done against you. Can any of us begin to wrap our mind around a God who makes even evil His servant for good toward His people? That is staggering. Can we plumb the depths of God's wisdom? Can we fathom the intricacies of the way He providentially rules His world? In a text like this one, we're brushing up against a truth that is both wonderfully beautiful and comforting, and also more than we can fully comprehend. God ordains all that comes to pass, even evil, and makes evil His servant for good to His people. I think, maybe I would just say this pastorally, it's about time that some of us believe that and finally start getting some sleep at night, rather than tossing and turning and wrestling with what you think are these gratuitous wrongs that have been done against you, these purposeless suffering in your life. All things for good. Because a sovereign and wise God governs all things. And exhibit A is the cross and all the events surrounding it. Whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Second way I think I'd encourage us to apply this text is just by saying, first, it's true that we've been presented with a really unsavory cast of characters. A lot of villains here in John chapter 18. We've seen the false accusations of the Jews. We've seen their hypocrisy. We've seen the cold spiritual disinterest of Pilate and his people-pleasing. It might be tempting at the end of a text like this to wag our fingers condescendingly at all the characters here to say clearly it was their sin. It was this radical miscarriage of justice done by them that was responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. And from our high horse, we look down at them and wag our fingers condescendingly and say, how could you? And it's true that they're radically guilty here. It's true. But the truth of who is responsible for Jesus' death doesn't stop there, church. In fact, it hits much closer to home. For to be a Christian is to testify that it was my sin that drove the Son of God to the cross. It was my guilt that He suffered and bled to pay for. It was my transgressions against God, my own hateful, murderous deeds for which the Son of God died. That's why we sing, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished." The testimony of every Christian isn't merely that the Jewish religious leaders and Pontius Pilate were responsible for Jesus' death. It's that in a sense, a very real sense, each of us is too. I think that's probably good for our humility to remember. The day and age when we're told to be puffed up and we hear everyone telling us how special we are and how lucky God is to have us on His team, it's good to remember, you just brought the sin to the equation. That's really all you contributed. That's all I contributed. But for humbled sinners, hear again the wonderful promise of pardon that we get in the gospel. At the cross, God poured out the full cup of His wrath on His Son so that there is no more wrath left for those who are in Christ. Jesus obeyed perfectly the law. And because of that, God counts his righteousness to belong to all those who trust in him. And as a result, there's nothing more you must do to earn God's eternal acceptance of you, and nothing you can do to forfeit it. That is the wonderfully good news of the gospel. The gospel is good news, isn't it? And to think, God was up to such wonderful things through the most unjust legal proceedings in history. Oh, the wisdom of God. Let's pray. God, how good you've been to us. Thank you for slaying your own Son, that we who are sinners against you might be forgiven. It was him in our place. We deserved all of the abuse heaped upon him. We deserved all of your wrath. It was befitting. It would be right for us. There's nothing in us to merit anything better. Nothing. We've been so wicked against you, God, but instead you've punished your Son instead of us. And we thank you for this grace. Help us to love it and esteem it more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and ask our praise team to come and lead us now in our time of response as we sing.
Go ahead and take your song sheets. We'll sing together, Jesus Saves.